judged once and for all. I want it to be over, and I hope you feel the same way too. And I know that it's a mess to clean it up, but our King is an expert at cleaning up messes. If you don't believe me, look in the mirror. That was our lives. He cleaned that mess up. He's going to get this one done too. Now, almost all commentators believe that these last six verses of chapter 14 are referring to judgment only. And some have tried to see, and even I looked into that really deeply. Is he talking about a harvest of people he's going to pull out of the earth, and then the second one is a judgment? No, they really are just judgments. And Joel really seems to solidify that, and I'll read for you what Joel is speaking about in the second coming when Jesus returns at the Battle of Armageddon. This is Joel 3, 12 through 13, and it says, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." And catch verse 13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vat is overflowing, for their wickedness is great." So again, these are obviously speaking about the same events, and Joel makes it very clear that this is judgment. It is judgment for wickedness in the world. It is judgment for those who desire to keep living this way in rebellion against God and doing the damage that they're doing. We can all see the damage. You can see the damage, I hope. I mean, I see it everywhere we go. I know some people have the ostrich syndrome. They just kind of put their head in the sand and pretend that there's nothing bad going on in the world. But I think that that's a really hard thing to do. And when we see what's taking place, we say, man, I can't wait till the Lord cleans this up. And that's why these verses are so difficult for people, because many people don't want to acknowledge how complicated it is. But this is that. This is that great judgment that's coming. The greatest of all judgments. There's never been a judgment like it. There will never be a judgment like it again, because there will never need to be again. There's going to be a cleanup period at the end of the millennial kingdom. We'll talk about that. But this judgment is something else completely, because it involves cleansing the whole earth. It involves rearranging the atmosphere, the stars, the moon, the sun. I mean, it's going to be a complete and utter judgment. And what he claims here is that there is a harvest in the earth which is ripe. And I want you to see that the word ripe here, actually, if you take it back to its Greek, it wasn't translated exactly like it should be. It should be overripe. It's way past time. It's dry. It's molding on the vine. It has gone way past its season. And what I like about that is that I believe judgment has been long overdue. And I think many of us would probably concur. Even if we look at our own sin, we think, Lord, you're so gracious. I mean, it's gone for a long period of time. And you and I should be in awe. We should be in awe that the Lord has endured so long with the damage he sees. For although many do have ostrich syndrome and they stick their head in the sand, the Lord sees it all. He saw it all in one moment on the cross. He saw all the sin, past, present, and future, and bore it all upon himself at one moment. So nothing is obscured from his sight. And can you imagine that he has been so patient in enduring? I'm really grateful he was. I'm glad that 35 years ago he didn't end it, or 32 years ago. And some of you are glad he didn't end it a week or two ago, because we wouldn't have made it in. And so I'm really grateful for that endurance, but there is going to come a time where it's not going to keep going. There is going to come a time where his grace is going to run out. Because although he's given a considerable amount of time for all the damage that's been done, for all the heartache that we've caused and everything, he loves us. He loves us. He loves his creation. As much as we've kicked him in the shins, as much as we've railed against him, he absolutely loves us. And so he has stretched out the time. He has extended a season of grace that we could come in. But there is a point when time runs out. And it's so silly, because I know that people today, we're not even talking about this event right now. We're talking about just day-to-day life. And they're waiting and pushing God on the edge, believing that time will never run out, that judgment will never come. And some, their time will run out today. They will expire. They will pass away this very day, not receiving Jesus. And what a foolish deal that is, to strive so hard in this life and to end up with nothing at the end. But there's this passage here, coming back to what we're talking about here, is talking about a very specific day. And on that day, time is going to run out forever. And that's what these six verses are pointing to. It's pointing to that day, the conclusion, leading us to that point when time for repentance and to move into a relationship with God, to receive forgiveness of sin and salvation, is over forever. And yet, even so, all these verses are speaking about that day of judgment. I don't want you to overlook something that's really important. And here's a question that we don't find in these verses, but we'll get further on, so I want to give you a little peek into it. And the question is, who is going to inhabit the millennium, and how are they going to get there? Who's going to inhabit the millennium, and how are they going to get there? We hear about two different classifications of going into the millennium. We hear of people who will go in after having died and receiving a glorified body. And we hear about those who are going to go into the millennium, and they're going to procreate. They're going to be given in marriage. They're going to have children. And so I want you to look at those things for just a minute, because I want to show you that there is still hope in the midst of all this, because our God is gracious until that day. And when that day is over, that's it. So here's one option. Some would say the people who are going to go in and inhabit the land in the millennium and be given in marriage and have children and all those things will be all the martyrs who die. But when we get to Revelation 20 verses 4 and 6, we hear about them. And what we understand is that they're going to receive their glorified bodies. And if you don't know a lot about the glorified body, oh man, you're in for a treat. Because every day I look in the mirror, I'm like, Lord, bring the glorified body. Let's do this today. So the glorified body is one that will not age. It will not get sick. If you've had the flu, you should stand up and down, jump up and down right now. It is going to live without sin. It will not get tired. It will not fail. It will be in submission. It is the last piece that needs to be in full submission to the Lord. That's the glorified body. And so what we find is they're going to be coming back in the glorified body. So it would be impossible for them to be the ones who now come in and procreate. Because what we're told is in Matthew 22:30, when we are raised in that glorified body, we will not be given in marriage anymore. And procreation is for marriage only. Period. The Bible's clear on that. There is going to be none of us who are going to be taken up into the rapture, or any of the martyrs who die, who will come back in a glorified body and be given in marriage or have offspring. That's not this group. So we know that that can't be it. It's not the way it's going to work. Another group would what we call the post-tribulation premillennials. They say there's no rapture until after the tribulation, which is also the time when Jesus comes before the millennium. Their view is summed up by Wayne Grudem and his book that says Systematic Theology. Now, here's what he says. When Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, he will defeat all the forces arrayed against him. But that does not mean he will kill or annihilate all of them. Many will simply surrender without trusting Christ and will thus enter the millennial kingdom as unbelievers. So that's the viewpoint you have to take if you believe there's no tribulation or there's no rapture before the tribulation, if it comes at the beginning of the millennium, which I don't know how the rapture and the second, I can't figure out how those happen simultaneously, because I don't believe they do. And so he would say it's really those who didn't trust in Antichrist but didn't trust in Jesus Christ and hid out, and now they're going to be the ones. But I want to bring you to 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. It makes it clear this is not an option. For there it says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on, pay attention to this, those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Folks, nobody who rejects Jesus is going into the millennium. Period. End of discussion. The Bible makes that 100% clear. This cannot be unbelievers who have not taken the mark. This can only be those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, for this is the end of it. When we're talking about the cleanup plan, we're talking about the cleanup plan. When we start again in the millennium, everybody there will be worshiping and praising Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior over all. There will be none who defiles. Period. End of discussion. So others would say it's only the Jews. And we've been reading that there's going to be a revival in the Jewish people. They're going to look upon the Messiah and they're going to realize this was their Messiah. And he's going to tuck them away for 3.5 years, that last half of the tribulation. So we know that this group of people are going to be going in to the millennial kingdom. I would agree with that. Others say there will also be Gentiles who believe on Jesus during the tribulation and did not die. I would say it's both. And we fall into the camp that is pre-tribulation, pre-millennialist. We believe that there is a rapture before the tribulation, and then we believe that Jesus is going to come at the end of the tribulation and enter, open up the millennial kingdom. And I want to read for you the Moody Bible Commentary, which I believe sums up our view very well. It says, a vast number of Jewish people and Gentiles will be saved during the tribulation. Many of these will be alive in their natural bodies when Christ returns to earth, and they will be spared the judgment of the rest of the Christ-rejecting world experiences at this time. They will enter and populate the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies, and unfortunately, they will even produce some rebellious offspring. Amen to that. And no, we're not talking about your children here. We're talking about rebellious offspring, because we know at the end, when we get to Revelation 19, that Satan is going to be bound, and then a little later at the end of the millennial kingdom, he will be released, so that all of those who are born into the millennial kingdom, who did not have a personal relationship with Jesus, moving into it and had to make a decision for themselves, will be divided. Those who have since accepted the Lord and those who have since rejected him. So there are going to be some rebellious and are alive and will then move right into the millennial kingdom. And they'll be having kids and family and populating the earth, and it will happen very quickly, because we've seen that example all the way back before the flood. Billions of people in the earth in a short period of time, and this is going to happen again at this period of time. So judgment upon the earth is the picture that we are going to see here now from 14:14 all the way through 18:24, and it's not pretty. This isn't the fun stuff. This isn't the stuff that everybody, you know, spends a lot of time in their daily devotionals. You don't find any pillows with verses about the Lord trampling out stamping out the wicked. Nobody's got that on their bed, and we've got great verses that encourage us, but they're here. And in the midst of all this, I want to tell you that there's still hope for those who respond to Jesus, for those who would call out to him. Now, chapter 15 indicates again for us that most of the Gentile believers at this point will already have been martyred. They'll already be dead. And chapter 14, verse 13 tells us that they're actually more blessed than those people who are alive and remain on the earth until the Lord comes and are ushered into the millennial kingdom. And I'll tell you what, that's not a hard one for me. To be in the presence of the Lord in glory, or to be on the earth as judgment is falling down, as Satan is pouring out his wrath and God is pouring out his greater wrath, that's a no-brainer for me. I'd rather be in heaven, but some are going to survive and they are going to go into the millennial kingdom. And I have a feeling that it's one of those, like, you know, you could be having a terrible day. You could be having a rough day and all of a sudden, boom, opens the scene to the millennial kingdom and you forgot about everything that was behind you. And that's how it's going to be for them. They're going to walk in. I was thinking of one of the young ladies in our congregation who was having a little bit of a challenging day last week. And then all of a sudden those doors opened up and man, she got sucked right into Wonderland. And that's just a small picture of what's going to happen for these millennial saints that are moving right out of the tribulation into that period of time. And even more glorious, we're going to find out, is that there will be many nations there. So it's going to be many people from many different nations who will survive, somehow be kept by the Lord, even when all this is coming down, that will populate in. That's what Zechariah 14 verses 16 through 19 tell us, and Micah 4:2. And this is going to be glorious for all these nations when it comes to the millennium, will be coming to Jerusalem to worship the King. They'll still have their identity, their nationality, but they'll come forward to worship the King of Glory. And I look forward to that. Now we come to another angel, and some believe this first pronouncement that we just read about in verses 14 through 16 represents the seven bowl judgments, which are the judgments that are moving right up to this last part. But then this last part, these next verses, verses 17 through 20, represent the second coming of the Lord again, which would be the finale at the close of the Battle of Armageddon. So keep that in mind. Form your own opinion. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, and another angel, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Okay. Here we come into a few more angels in this scene, but one in particular stands out to me, and it's that angel that came out from under the altar who had power over fire. I mean, that's kind of different. You hear the other ones coming out of the altar, but this one's got a very specific designation, and we see that he actually has some authority to tell the first angel to put his sickle in and to go ahead and reap at this point. Most have speculated that this angel is brought forth to symbolize the judgment God will pour out on the earth and to answer the prayers of the saints. That's what I was alluding to earlier in our prayer time. They've been praying for a long time. Lord, put an end to this. Put an end to this. Stop this. I see what they've done to me that's caused me to be now under the altar. I see what they're doing to my community. I see what they're doing to my children. I see what they're doing. Lord, end this. And I have a feeling many of us have had some prayers like that. I have a feeling many of us have had prayers over our children and over our spouses and over our workplace when we've seen corruption and wickedness and evil things moving about, and we've seen damage done by others. And we're like, Lord, you just stop this. Do we realize that those prayers are these prayers? So we're seeing a scene that's ugly, but the prayers are going to be answered. And they're going to be answered because there is going to come a time where the Lord reaps the vine of the earth. This web of destruction that is moving out and building things that are so horrific that need to come to an end. And I believe this angel symbolizes this very thing. And we've already seen this to be brought about when we're in Revelation 8, 2 through 5. So it gives great validity to this particular scene. But on an aside, before we move on, I find it interesting that the Bible makes it clear that everyone is going to go through fire. every person who is ever born, who is ever on the earth, is going to go through fire. But certainly there is two kinds of fire at least to choose from. And I say choose because it really is our choice. We get to choose the kind of fire that we're going to go through. For the one who has submitted to Jesus, this is not judgment fire. And that's a really important thing, because what we're talking about here is judgment fire. But this is purifying fire. And we will go through that. And it tries our works, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3. And when we get to 1 Peter 1:17, we are told that the believer will also have various trials in this earth. And again, it's that comparison of being tried by fire that shows the genuineness of our faith. So we also go through trials. But for the unbeliever, the one who rejects God, they're going to go through trials, but they're not guaranteed the victory that we are. We're guaranteed that the Lord is going to give us victory. We're guaranteed that even if we don't see the victory here, it's going to bear fruit in heaven. Fruit that will remain to our account. We know that. But for the unbeliever, they also are subject to trials, and many of the trials that we have. But there will be no fruit. There will be no victory. There will be no outcome that's amazing. And they are going to go through a different kind of fire, a fire we will never know. And it is destruction, judgment, fire. And it's really real. And I hope you understand that, because this is what it's talking about when he's going to reap the vine of the earth. This is what it's pointing to. It's the final judgment. It's a subject that many people don't want to speak about, but we need to talk about because it's important. It's motivating important. And so when we read about this harvest, we should notice that unlike in verse 15, where the words for ripe are actually past ripe, the word here is different again in the Greek, and it means fully ripe. It's the picture of a grape that has been on the vine so long, and it's so full of juice, and the skin is so aged that if you touch the thing, it's about ready to burst. And unfortunately, the scene for us here has nothing to do with wine. It's a bloody scene. He's saying, man, the judgment on the earth is so ripe. It is so there that when it comes, it's going to come quickly and suddenly, and it's going to be destruction. And Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 6 contains some very similar imageries that we're getting out of these verses here that verify, again, our understanding that that's what the Lord is intending to communicate here. He's communicating judgment. And in these verses, he tells us that the inhabitants of the earth will be thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And in Isaiah, it is further clarifies that this isn't just God the Father. This is speaking specifically of God the Son. This is the judgment that he will be bringing. And if we jump to Revelation 19 verse 13, we see Jesus coming back to defeat the armies of the world, and it's going to be at an instant. It's going to be very quick at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. And it's described as him being clothed with a white robe dipped in blood. Have you ever wondered why that picture is there? It's the picture of judgment. But then we go to Isaiah 63:2, and the question is asked of the Lord Jesus, why is your apparel red and your garment like one who treads the winepress? Folks, it's a bloody picture. And it's quick and it's sudden. But as we read today's verses, we know the answer, for we're told in verse 20, which describes again this scene in this way. And this is what it says. It says, the winepress was trampled outside of the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, blood, not wine, not grapes, up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Not a great picture. Again, you won't be making pillows out of it. And if you do, we need to talk. We need counseling. You got a sick heart there somewhere. But this is going to happen. This is typically what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And I want to take a minute and I want to address the name, the Battle of Armageddon, because it's going to make a big difference in how we read the context of these verses. Armageddon is actually a very poor rendering or a butchering of the Greek language or the Hebrew language. And what we're going to find out is it's actually the word Megiddo. So let me give you the proper translation out of chapter 16, verse 16. And it reads, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Megiddo. Now your Bible likely says Armageddon. Megiddo is the real word. So the word Armageddon appears to come from two words, which would be the hill of Megiddo. So if you go home and you look it up and you take a map over Israel, you'll see Megiddo there. And it's just it's a hill. And it's a nice hill, but it's a hill. And it doesn't do justice at all to what's going on here. Where this battle is actually going to take place is in the Jezreel Valley. And Megiddo is there, but it is just a very small portion. The Jezreel Valley spans all the way from the Jordan, which is Israel's eastern border, all the way to Mount Carmel, which is its western border, which actually just around the bend dumps into the Mediterranean Sea. It's all the way across. This is a massive area of land. Napoleon, when he arrived there, for his own battle, when he first looked over it, is reported to have said all the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the world more suited for war than this, which proves my theory about Napoleon. He would be a bummer at a picnic. Everybody else is looking at the scenery thinking, man, the trees are so beautiful. And Napoleon's like, man, this would be a great place to kill people. Don't invite him. Okay. But it speaks about this massive area. And this is where this battle is going to take place. So when we're talking about this and we're trying to get a scope, even the army of 200 million men on 200 million horses that we read about in chapter 9, verse 16, would not have enough blood to fill this thing. Not even close. It's that big. This is how big this plane is. But it says here a very specific measurement that it's going to be a little less than 200 miles, and it's going to be 4 feet deep in blood. So what do we do with that? Well, some have come to believe that this is just very symbolic of how bloody this battle is going to be at the end. And that could be reasonable. We won't know till the end. Others say that the blood is going to flow that high in certain areas. They call them the wadis, the places between the mountains where it actually fill up and maybe run through as it's heading out of that valley. And finally, the final one is that the stamping out of the grapes is going to make a mess that's going to splatter up real high. No matter how you do it, it's ugly. It's quick. It's horrific. And this is what is going to take place. And this is a snapshot of all that is going to be done in order to stamp sin out of creation. Sin is a messy, messy business. And we trivialize sin. We do that quite often. The church minimizes sin. Many in our nation have taken the word sin out because it's just too uncomfortable. And I'm not going to apologize for reading these verses as the way they are, because they're what the Lord gave us. It's exactly what He told us. Sin is messy. Its cost is high. Its destruction is total. And that's what He's trying to tell us here. And you might be thinking to yourself, this judgment is so harsh. It's so ugly. It's so bloody. How could it be? And I was thinking about this and I said, man, just go back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It was so harsh. It was so ugly. And it was so bloody. And I watched The Passion of the Christ and I, man, just sat there with tears in my eyes going, how could this be? His own creation could do this to Him. And folks, I think that picture is really important for us, because the truth is that the wages of sin are severe and there is a bill to be paid. And the question is, who's going to pay the bill? Either way, it's bloody. It's difficult and it's complex. I know for you and I, we are in a wonderful place. We know somebody who already paid our bill. He endured all of what the world will see on that day, and He endured it all in Himself in one moment. It was ugly. It's horrific. And the just due of those who have rejected that is coming. And the bill will be upon them. But I want you to see that all along there is a choice. This is not chosen for anybody. It's a choice that each person gets to make, needs to make. And those who will come to Jesus, they're going to find that not only has the bill been paid, but by his own resources, he's also planned all of our future dates. He's built us a house. He's determined where we're going to picnic together. He's decided all the events that will take place afterwards. He's the ultimate planner. He's the ultimate lover of our soul. Not only did he pay that bill, then he set up everything and restored it so that you and I are going to walk into a place of divine love and fellowship with him like we couldn't even begin to imagine. There is a bill coming. Ours is paid. The receipt is the Holy Spirit. And it is only just and right that those who refuse this payment and say they're going to pay it upon themselves will at this time find that's going to come down. It's not pretty. It's not wonderful. But there are things we have to do in life to clean up messes. If your toilet overflows in your basement and it goes everywhere and you say, that's just too gross. I'm never going to clean that up. I'm not coming to your house. Nobody wants to be there. It's going to get worse. It's going to stink. It's going to grow. Mold is going to move. The spores are going to get in the air. Your lungs are going to get disgusting. And you'll probably come to church smelling kind of grody. But the Lord says, man, clean it up. Endure that thing. And when it's done, you can enjoy what I've given you. That's just such a simple picture of common sense in our head. How much bigger is the picture that the Lord says, I'm going to clean that up for you, or I'll let you clean it up. If my toilet overflowed in the basement and you volunteered to come clean my house, I'd let you. I'd let you. Will you let the Lord clean up the mess? Will you let him do it? Will you just enjoy the fact that he wants to lavish love upon you and he wants to bring you into all that he has? If not, the mess is yours. And good luck with that. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for, again, being truthful with us. I think about even as we're dealing with trauma with children and younger people, sometimes we think, oh, what we really need to do is shield them. We need to not tell them about these things. We need to hold it back from them. And Lord, it never turns out well. There's resentment. There's a lack of distrust. There's an unpreparedness. And Lord, what we've realized is there are some difficult things in this life, but you have been so upfront, straightforward with us. You have given us the truth. And we are so grateful, Lord, because knowing the truth, we are now armed to make a decision for eternity and to set our hearts on your appearing again. And we, as your children, say, come, Lord Jesus, and come soon. And we thank you, God, that you have made a way for us to be with you forever. If you're here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, I have to tell you, the time will come to an end at some point for repentance. If you're going to miss the rapture because you didn't receive the Lord, then you'll know that that time will come to an end either when you die or when Jesus comes again in the clouds. And it is not the place to be. But even if before then, you perish, you die from this earth, and you do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, if you have not accepted him, you will perish eternally. Your time will have come to an end. There's no redo. The Lord has given ample time, and he's even given you this word today, and you've heard it. And now you must choose. Will you pay the bill, or will you let him do it for you? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. That's what the word says. And I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you on behalf of the Lord, receive Jesus today. Say, Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior, and I repent from my sin. I turn from it to turn towards you, and I ask you to be my King. And this very moment, you will be saved. Lord, we thank you, we bless you, we worship and adore you, and we trust you in every decision that you make because you are righteous and you are good.